Karen mentioned that she'd had some difficulties and that there were things that encouraged her. A pastor said to me recently that he'd been reminded of what it meant to be a pastor. And he commented that he'd been so busy running the church that he'd had to be reminded of what it meant to pastor a church. We're at our stage of in our sermons on 1 Corinthians, where we're ready to look at chapters 5 and 6, which are often described as congregational disciplinary chapters. And rather than launch into that matter straight away, I want to take a couple of sermons and put it into some sort of context. And I think one of the contexts has to be that before we focus too much on ethical matters, it's good for us to be reminded of some central realities that we're a part of. Otherwise, we can become sidetracked and quite narrow in our perspective. So I guess in the spirit of the little clip that we've just looked at, let's take a trip reminding ourselves of some of the big realities. Try to get into these things, and these are the things that morning by morning as we wake up, we should say to God, this is beautiful. This is what we're a part of. Help us to live into this incredible reality of your calling. Do we comprehend how privileged we are to share in what God is doing? Does it cross our minds morning by morning that God has given mankind the responsibility and the privilege of representing him to one another and to this creation? To be his kingly and priestly representatives on this earth. Does that strike us? Do we think about that morning by morning? Does that simply refocus the way we live our lives every day as we think of that is why we were created, that is why we were given life? I think so often our minds think about where the next dollar's coming from or the challenges that we're facing personally, we don't set it into a much bigger perspective, which helps us to be able to then view the things that we're facing in the day and the responsibilities that we have in a different light. Does it loom large in our minds that although humankind has failed to represent God, both to one another and to the creation, that at last, in union with Jesus Christ, the one true image bearer, we do have the opportunity to share in that priestly and that kingly role that God intended us to share? Each morning, I'd suggest, just again, like that video clip, we should make it a practice of praising God and thanking him for the very privileged and elevated role that he wants humankind to be a part of in union with Jesus. And then we live into that. We grow into it together and enjoy his purposes, his good purposes and his good gifts. So I want to just run through a few of these things that I celebrate, and increasingly celebrate morning by morning, because of this reminds me of who I am and who God would want me to be. And the first thing is that how often do we praise God for the privilege of receiving from him his revelation of himself? It's staggering, with all of the shades of perspectives about who God is around the world, that God would reveal himself in the particular way that he has chosen. That he would reveal himself as the creator of a good creation where life was intended to flourish. That he would reveal himself as both the source and the faithful sustainer of life. That he'd reveal himself as a merciful redeemer. And as the one God who reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Do we mull over that? Do we grasp something of the largeness of that and what it means for us? Because as we thank God for revealing himself, we're inevitably drawn to thank God for understanding who we are in the light of his revelation of himself. Because it's only in the consequence of knowing God that we can know who we are. Otherwise, we wander around in the dark and come up with all sorts of theories. It's only in knowing God that we can know the purpose for our lives and what we're a part of. It's only by knowing God that we can share in his life, which was accomplished for us at the cross, and to consequently share in his purposes. So that's one thing, that we can wake up and, I don't know, before the egg timer goes off to say that you've done your half an hour prayer, I jest. But these are things that we can mull over. In addition to when you get to my sort of advanced age, thinking, I'm still breathing. I'd suggest that another thing that we can celebrate and thank God for morning by morning is the gift of the desire to know him. Where did that come from? What a remarkable gift that God would give us this desire to know him, to know the one who has given us life, and to share in an intimate fellowship with him. And not only that, but to be like, to be formed like the one true servant, the one who is the true image bearer. As we think about that, perhaps we need to celebrate and be grateful that God changes us, that this relationship is a transformational one. And that as we're born with that compelling self-interest, the transformation of our lives, living in that relationship, makes us think about others rather than this addiction that we have to thinking about ourselves. Do we mull over this morning by morning and celebrate that rather than feel that somehow or another God is threatening our autonomy and trying to take something away from us? How often do we thank God that we can contribute, we can help contribute to the flourishing of other people and to the creation? And what about the gifts that God gives us of minds and tongues. These capacities that he's given to us to actually offer praise in the first place. Do we think about that? Do we celebrate that as a huge and a gigantic gift? That we can respond to this reconciling work in Jesus that so many of the songs celebrated today. That he's given us the capacity to be able to enjoy fellowship and relationship with him and also with one another. Is that high on our agenda of the things that we celebrate and we praise him for morning after morning? Do we celebrate that in this transforming relationship, he transforms the tongue and the mind so that instead of being critical of others, we look for ways of building others up? This is a fantastic gift. It's so different from just the news cycle that we tune into each day, as we hear about all of the dysfunctions and the immature actions of politicians and all and sundry. What about God's gift of good fellowship with one another? And I was grateful for Craig's and Jen's presentations about a couple of our small groups within the congregation where, as they both mentioned, we really do get to know one another. And that helpful reminder for all of us that being the church never equates to coming to church for, you know, the hour or two each week that we might do to attend a service. What about the gift of the congregation? Are we grateful for that? I remember Karen once lighting up like a neon sign as she related to me how much she appreciates the congregation. Well, do we do that every morning? Do we think about our lives as the congregation? And how much leaner our lives would be without that? Do we think about the gift of marriage that pictures the closeness and the intimacy that we're to share within the congregation? Do we think about the illustration that gives of the relationship between Christ and the church? And we thank God for these things. It beats a prayer, doesn't it, that says, "Dear God, please give me sixpence so I can buy the lollies at the tuck shop at lunch." I'd suggest that as we celebrate these things, as we allow our minds to be reoriented morning by morning, we begin to live into the bigness, the vastness of what God has given us, this horizon that he calls us to inhabit. And then there's God's generosity in all of this, and that shock and horror, he's going to form us to be generous like he is. So that this generosity, as God's generosity does, extended to people to whom we would perhaps evaluate don't really deserve it. So we thank God for all of these wonderful things, and that he has called us to be part of the community of the church. and to share his concern for the flourishing of the whole creation and of all mankind. Let's take a look at a few verses in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and just picking it up here in verse 9 and taking it through to verse 11. Paul has apparently written at some time in the past to the Corinthians, and he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then he goes on to clarify that, because they thought that meant anybody who's sexually immoral. And you'd live in a pretty small box, I think, if that was the case. He says, I didn't at all mean the people of this world who are immoral. And then he goes on and says, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with any who claim to be fellow believers, but are sexually immoral or greedy, idolaters or slanderers, drunkards or swindlers. With such persons, don't even eat. We'll probably look at that next sermon again. But I draw your attention to that list at this time to contrast with the things that we've just suggested are things that we should praise God for morning by morning. Because what interests me is that all of these things that he suggests here, the immoral, the sexually immoral, the greedy, the idolaters, the slanderers, drunkards or swindlers, are the exact opposite of the things for which we would want to thank God every morning. They reflect the misuse of the gifts that God has given us for the benefit of all. They describe, I suppose, living by the flesh rather than living in step with the Spirit. And it's good for us to reflect on the difference. And as the Spirit works with us, he prompts us to see that there are areas in our lives where we still need transformation. Think about the selfish and the abusive use of sex in our society. This treating of people like objects so that we can satisfy our own desires. And if we take that as a general trend in society in all sorts of ways, not just sex, we can see how that inclination of exploiting for our own benefit crops up time and time again in our lives together. And when we look at the sexual permissiveness in our society and we can contrast it and compare it with the permissive and wanton sexual attitudes in Corinth at the time Paul wrote, we can see that there is a great deal of similarity. We live in a very sexually loose age. What about the prevailing attitudes towards money and possessions in our society? the grasping for more and more. It's a trend in our streetscape to see some of the lovely old homes, quite functional, just bulldozed to construct bigger houses or to construct many small houses on the one block. Greed and grasping for more and more, sort of dissatisfaction with what would be quite functional and adequate. And we just see those same attitudes right through society, and we ourselves struggle with some of those things. We fail, if you like, to trust that God will give us the things we need, and we want to raise the bar more and more to what we want. It's reported that Martin Luther excommunicated somebody at some stage because the person had bought a property for, let's say, 40 gold coins and wanted to sell it for 800 gold coins. And Luther suggested that, taking into account all of the inflation, maybe 150 would be reasonable. It illustrates the kind of unbridled greed that would seek the greatest possible profit at the expense of somebody else. It's the opposite, isn't it, of living in ways that contribute to the flourishing of everybody. And what about our idols? This is a Christian leader from Argentina who writes, "Today the idols which enslave people are the idols of the consumer society. For example, the cult of increased production through the irreparable sacking of nature, the blind faith in technology, private property seen as an inalienable right, and ostentation and fashion and results and success. These things become things that dominate people's thinking to the exclusion of that concern for others and their well-being." Or what about the abusiveness that we hear so often in our culture? The capacity of people to dismiss one another in quite cruel and horrible ways that are contemptuous. The reviling of people who are in leadership. Contempt for authority. The critical attitudes that seem to be so pervasive. The Bible talks about tongues like snakes. And we hear it all around us. And again, it's the opposite of what God is calling us to be. Paul mentions drunkenness, and I suppose that if we look at that in terms of our culture, we're talking about any form of addiction, any form of self-indulgence. And I'd suggest that our culture spends far too much time entertaining itself. And we think about the hours spent in front of small screens and the effect that that has on our human relationships. We would prefer to have virtual relationships rather than real relationships. Think about the violence that we see expressed in whether it's road rage or anything really that would rob people of the opportunity to enjoy the well-being that God intends. Benefiting through another's downfall. Violence. So this little list of Paul's contrasts very markedly with the celebration of the good gifts that God gives us that are to contribute to the well-being of everybody. In verse 8 of the chapter, he talks about us living lives together that are not characterized by malice and wickedness, but are instead characterized by sincerity and truth. Tom Wright says that those words, sincerity and truth, suggest that both the motive and the action must spring from the purified source of a will realigned to the purity of God himself. So unless there is that time spent morning by morning reviewing these good gifts of God and the intention of God giving us those good gifts, how on earth can our wills be realigned with the purposes of God? And Pryor, in his commentary, suggests that this word sincerity is like this. He says it's like allowing the light of the sun to shine on and to test our motives, as well as our behaviour. It means the end of anything furtive, of play-acting and pretense. It means not closing up to one another as persons. And the emphasis in this word is not on our perfection and sinlessness, but our openness and honesty, walking in the light of God's presence and wanting God, by his light, to expose areas of darkness so that we come closer to one another as well as closer to him. This is the sort of community that we should enjoy together. This should characterise our lives. And perhaps the greatest challenge in these couple of chapters is not so much the nature of discipline within the congregation or whatever, but taking a step back and saying, are we that sort of community that God would have us be together? Could we actually work together as a congregation to resolve some of these matters and make the sort of discerning judgment that God would have us? Or are we, in the first place, not really the congregation that he intended us to be? Remember some of the scriptures that we've touched upon in recent years. Ephesians 4:16 that says, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's me, you, each one of us, working together as being the congregation that God would want us to be. What about in Romans 12, and picking it up here in verse 5 and 6, and we read, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Do we think of ourselves in that light? Because the cultural attitude isn't like that, is it? And yet, as a culture, we bemoan the fact that in the old days we had so much more closeness. And I'd suggest that these things drift into the congregation. Each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. And we know that those gifts are to be used for the building up of the church and the edification of all. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Verse 13, share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. And bless those who persecute you, and bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, like Rosie and Marg as they contemplate a Margaret River wedding. But mourn with those who mourn. And again, the Goldups or any of the families who are struggling with different issues, where we share in that together. Live in harmony with one another. And don't be proud, but be willing to associate together. And what about 1 Corinthians 12? We read in verse 18, it says, but in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them just as he wanted them to be. And we get that whole picture there of us working together like a body. And in verse 24, God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. And if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And it's very similar, isn't it, to what we just read in Romans. And David Pryor suggests that as a congregation, we can fail to live into what Christ has made us to be. And he writes that often there's a sheer lack of genuine fellowship between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's common, he says, and it's most destructive. Because Christians are not used to sharing their lives in any real way. Does that apply to us? He says, few people truly know one another. And therefore, he says, it seems out of place, if not presumptuous, to talk in terms of preserving a proper standard of Christ-like behaviour. He would suggest that as a congregation we should be growing in our distinctiveness. And in the same chapter 5, Paul is very clear that distinctiveness doesn't mean we become a Christianized ghetto. We're to become very different from the culture around us, but we're to be open to the culture. And caring for people and extending the love of Christ. But we are to live humbly, and we're to live repentantly. We're to live ethically appropriate lives that are reflective of people who are sharing in that life of God. And we're to be convinced that being the body of Christ together is the most important priority for our lives. Priority, I'd suggest, that is reflective of the outward looking closeness of fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit, in whose image we are being formed. So let's give some pretty careful consideration to who we are in Christ and what we are growing up to be together. Never lose sight of that and our gratitude for what God is doing with us. and for our commitment and responsiveness to what he's doing. Where that there's always that focus away from personal rights . And Miroslav Volf writes this, that personal rights cannot replace mutual love between persons. Rather, he says, properly understood, rights presuppose such love. In other words, our personal right is to love each other. They protect against the abuse of persons and are an expression of love on this side of God's new creation. Because they are grounded in the Trinity, they simultaneously point towards their own suspension in God's new creation, a creation in which human beings, in communion with the triune God, will reflect divine love. And I'd conclude with this little paragraph from Joe in his letter this week. He says, Jesus, who is truth personified, is always relevant. He spoke about and lived out the truth about a right relationship with God and the fruit produced by that relationship. Right relationships with people. Such relationships are always relevant, important for all people everywhere in all times. In fact, we live and move and have our being within such relationships. First, with God, including our right or wrong ideas about God, and then between people, parents and children, men and women, neighbour with neighbour. Let's mull over all of that together, and when I get back to Corinthians, we'll take a look at the couple of case studies that Paul examines in chapters 5 and 6.